trust that's your heart this morning. They can take the world. Give us the Lord Jesus. I trust you'll allow that message to minister in your heart even as we continue here at preaching and not lose sight of that. You could be praying for Brother Joe. I'm not sure exactly when, but sometime soon you head out to be with Brother Prettyman, right? Tomorrow. That would be soon, okay? So as part of Joe's training in evangelism in Bible college, he has an internship with an evangelist, and so he will be with Brother Phil Prettyman, who preached for us here this last fall. And so you could just pray for the Lord to work through Joe's ministry there and through the Prettyman's ministry and do great things for His glory. You can pray for me as well. I leave tomorrow morning really early to go up to the college that Joe attends. In the next 2 weeks, Monday through Friday, I'll be teaching a block class there, and that's about 4 or 5 hours of teaching a day, so I trust my voice will endure, but that'll be a good time. Joe has had my class. He's a model student, so I appreciate that, but that'll be over these next 2 weeks. I'll be back next weekend, but Monday through Friday gone up there, so you could pray about that as well. It is a blessing to have two visiting preachers with us this morning, Brother Kent, of course, that you all know and have met, and then Brother Dave Fink, who introduced himself. I was looking out there, and you know, my vision right about when you get to Chuck is where things start to get a little bit blurry there. And I thought, well, there's some visitors out there. I couldn't even recognize them from this far away. And you know, and then they're standing, and normally one of our folks are standing with them. And I said, he'll handle that fine. So good to have Dave and Julie here with us this morning. They minister down in Lockport. Last year, one of our graduates was Brother Mike Garbowitz, and Mike is in their church. So we're appreciative of the connection we've been able to make with them and their ministry there. Saw in your bulletin this morning a little sermon note handout. Now, if you remember from the past, this used to be on the back of the bulletin, but we were in need of more space. One, just because there's enough there to fill it up, and two, because my eyes are getting tired, and I think some of yours as well, and an 8-point font just doesn't do very well. So this clears a little bit more space in the bulletin for things. Hope that'll be a help to you. And these sermon outline sheets, they're a half-size sheet of paper. If you're inclined to use those will be at the reception desk. So we won't stuff those in the bulletin every week, but there'll be a stack of them out there, so you can use them to whatever extent that would be beneficial to you. I would encourage you to jot down notes, not because I have amazingly profound things to say, but because it helps keep us attentive to what we're doing, just keeping focused, and so I hope it would help you in that way. So encourage you to be doing that, just as a matter of course. Encourage you to be marking your Bible and making notes of things as God prompts your hearts about things, so that the next time you're reading through that passage, you'll be reminded. And those things that the Lord has ministered to your heart, He will minister again time by time as you read through the Scripture. Well, we're here in Mark chapter 1. This is number 7 in our series on Mark. And I was thinking the time is really flying by. I hope that's what you think as well. But we are 7 messages in this. Granted, we're still in chapter 1, but things kind of start to... we're laughing here. What? I don't understand. Things will start to pick up here a little bit as we get to the little bit more involved accounts, and we'll be able to tackle more than maybe 2-3 verses a Sunday. So we'll work our way through this, but we're looking this morning at verses 21 through 28. And before we do that, let's say together the theme verse, Mark 10:45. I will try not to mess up this morning, as is my wont to do, but we'll try to say it together. So let's just jump in and do it. All right? Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. All right, I did it successfully, right? And many of you did as well. So just keep that verse near to your heart as we work here through the Gospel of Mark. So we're getting to this point where Mark kind of begins to hit his stride and really just move from one account to another in his record here of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The title of our series is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and Suffering Servant. You'll remember that 2 weeks ago we looked at verses 14 and 15, and we noticed that the focus of Jesus' earthly ministry was His preaching. We also realized that His message was authenticated by amazing miracles. And we'll spend much time here in the coming weeks examining the many miracles that Mark records in his gospel. Our text this morning really connects those two. The idea of Jesus' astonishing preaching and His amazing power as we find Him in the synagogue on the Sabbath. The synagogue in Capernaum. And as I read the text this morning, I want you to look for kind of a common element between the two parts, if you will, of this story, of this narrative account. Something that grabbed the attention of the Jews gathered there in Capernaum. And that common element will give you the theme or the focus for the message this morning. So you think about that here as I read verses 21 through 28, Mark chapter 1. We're told here that they, Jesus and at least His four fishermen disciples, they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day He entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with Thee, Thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art Thou come to destroy us? I know Thee who Thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority He commandeth even the unclean spirits, and they do obey Him." And immediately His fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. I wonder if I read that, is there was something that really caught your attention, a single key idea or key word. Take a look there at verse 22. They were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority. Authority characterized Jesus' teaching. Then verse 27 says they were amazed after He cast out that demon, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth He even the unclean spirits, and they do obey Him." See, folks, that's the point of this paragraph. The authority of Jesus' words and the authority of Jesus' works. His message and His miracles both can be described as having authority. Certainly there's other details, other insights for us to talk about in this text, but that's the main idea, and that's our goal as we study the Scripture, is to find out what is God's intended main idea from a particular passage so that it can then be applied in our lives. I think it's unfortunate sometimes some will take this passage and divide it into two parts. See, there are people who are even more long-winded than I, okay? But, you know, it's good for us to arrange things the way the Scripture arranges them. And by looking at these together, and verse 27 really knits them together, and we'll talk about that here in a minute, we see that our Lord's emphasis for us here is that Jesus preached and He worked miracles in an authoritative way unlike any other. And that's our focus this morning. The message today is entitled, "The Authority of God's Servant." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the Gospel of Mark. It's fast-moving. It just contains one description upon another of the amazing things that our Lord did during His earthly ministry. We're thankful for this text this morning. Lord, most of us have never experienced to our knowledge being around someone possessed by a demon. We read of our Lord's preaching, but we've not heard it with our physical ears. So these are things that are maybe a bit distant from us and seeming a little bit foreign to the fullness of our understanding, and yet You give us what we need in Your Word. And it's relevant. And You want to apply it in our lives. We pray, Father, that You would do that this morning. That You would guide my thoughts and words that I might say what You would have me to say. Your Spirit would then take Your Word and minister it in our hearts and lives, that we might be astonished at the authority with which our Savior spoke and still speaks. That we might be amazed at the miraculous things that He did and still does. Father, might we indeed submit and yield joyfully, gladly, to the great authority of our risen Savior. I ask that you administer in our hearts and lives this morning during these minutes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this text divides naturally into kind of the two episodes, two aspects to what was, I would suggest, kind of an exciting service there in the synagogue in Capernaum. Okay, one of those two episodes is centered on the power of Jesus preaching, the other on His power over even the demons. And both draw attention to His authority, and they're knit together, as I said there, in verse 27, where Mark emphasizes to us that all the people that were observing this, they were amazed. And they recognized that the authority by which Jesus expels a demon is the same authority by which He expounds His doctrine. So we're going to examine our text along the lines of these two points this morning. The first being, the authority of Jesus is evident in His astonishing preaching. We'll see that in verses 21 and 22. And then the authority of Jesus is evident in His amazing power. We'll see that in verses 23 through 26. And then, as I mentioned, verses 27 and 28, we'll kind of draw the two together. So before we jump into this, let's just talk a little bit about the word authority that we see translated there in verse 22 and in verse 27. This is a Greek word. I'll tell you what the word is because we're going to make a distinction between this and another Greek word. It's the word exousia. And exousia speaks of the power of right, or the power of ruling, the power of influence. It's one whose will and whose commands cause others to respond and obey. And you could find a little definition to that effect right there in verse 27, where they were amazed. They said, even the demons obey His commands. What authority, what power. The dictionary tells us that we can understand this word authority this way. The power or right to enforce obedience. Webster includes this, the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. And this, a convincing force. And those are apt descriptions of the way our Lord's ministry was authoritative, the way it affected others. It commanded their obedience. It elicited responses. It stirred hearts. This word exousia here is translated authority, but often translated into the English with the word power, which means we've got to distinguish it from another Greek word, the word dunamis, kind of like dynamite, and that word has to do with the power of ability, of enablement, the power of might. Sometimes people will erect a little rhyme. You know, the authority is the power of right. The dunamis is the power of might. You know, whatever helps you remember, but there is that distinction that is there. And so what we're talking about here in our text is Jesus' right, of power of right, the authority to command people, and they will obey, they will respond. That commanding force that He has on others. 2 weeks ago, I had us look briefly at Jesus preaching in the synagogue of His hometown in Nazareth. We saw that over in Luke chapter 4. And the people there made some similar observations, even though He was to them but the son of Joseph, the carpenter. And in Luke 4:32 it says, they were astonished, same word here as in our text, they were astonished at His doctrine, for His word was with power. And there it's translated power, but it's that same word, exousia, for His word was with authority. Think about last week's message, where we looked at Jesus' call of those four fishermen disciples. He commanded and they followed. He had authority. They obeyed immediately. Today we see His authority in the synagogue in Capernaum as He preaches and as He expels a demon. So let's look first of all at the authority of Jesus is evident in His astonishing preaching. Verse 21 says, they went into Capernaum and straightway on the Sabbath day He entered into the synagogue and taught. Luke 4 tells us that it was Jesus' habit. It was His custom to be in the synagogues on the Sabbath, just as it ought to be our custom to be gathered with God's people on the Lord's Day. And they were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. So they here is Jesus and at least the four fishermen, Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John, and they're in Capernaum. That's the village of Nahum. And this is one of the few places specifically mentioned in Mark's Gospel. Jesus made it kind of a strategic headquarters, if you will, after the people of Nazareth rejected Him. And it became known, as Matthew 9:1 tells us, as His own city. And Matthew 10:20-23 tells us that Capernaum was one of the three cities in which, literally, quote, most of his mighty works were done. The others were Chorazin and I think Bethsaida. And Capernaum was at the heart of the most populous district of Palestine. It was an important trade and road center. It's also the community around which those four fishermen plied their trade. So here we see Jesus' introduction in what will become his local synagogue, his local church, if you will. We would expect that was probably the only such place in Capernaum. So we're told that as he came there and was recognizing, what would happen is they would gather on the Sabbath in the synagogue. They would have a time of prayer. There would be men that would be called upon to read from the Holy Scripture, from the Old Testament, to read from those scrolls, and they would stand up and they would read a text, and then they would sit down and they would begin to teach from that text, as we talked about in earlier weeks. And so that's what's going on here. And as Jesus is called upon, he reads, he teaches, and we're told that the people there were astonished. The word translated astonished has the idea of being struck as with a blow, knocking them out of their normal state of mind. They were just jarred and jolted by the authority with which he taught. And they were no doubt, I would think, struck by at least these two things. The content of his preaching and the manner with which he taught and delivered his message. Let's consider these two things for just a minute. Now, Mark doesn't give us much elaboration here, so we can't be certain exactly what all went on, but here are a couple thoughts for us to think about. First, let's think a little bit about the content of his preaching. Mark says nothing about that in this text. Could be that he appealed to the people with that gospel of the kingdom, called upon them to repent and believe the gospel. We know that that was the centerpiece of his preaching ministry, so maybe that was part of it. Maybe he did something like what he did there in Nazareth. And we read this previously, but let me read again a few verses here in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. Okay, this is where he had called for the scroll of Isaiah to be delivered to him, and he opened it up to what we would know as the 61st chapter in an obvious messianic passage. And he began to read, and he read this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book. He gave it again to the minister, and he sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began saying unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." That would be astonishing, wouldn't it? To hear somebody preach and teach that way. It was astonishing in Nazareth, and that may be what he said here as he came into Capernaum. I don't know. Maybe he preached something like what we read in Matthew's record of the Sermon on the Mount. You will find in Matthew chapter 5, 6 times, the Lord gives a little introductory statement like this: "You have heard it said of old time." Then he says something like this, that "thou shalt not kill." And he says, but you know what? It isn't just the killing. If you think badly of your brother, if you say unto him, "empty head," which is what rakah means, you'll be in danger of the council. If you say, "thou fool," you're in danger of hellfire. So Jesus says, here's what you've heard, here's what I say unto you. The next one he says, "You've heard it said in old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And he goes on 4 more times. And he talks about the matter of divorce. He talks about the swearing of oaths. He talks about vengeance in response to evil. He talks about one's attitude toward your enemies. And each time he says, here's what you've heard, but here's what I say unto you. That's authoritative teaching. Maybe that's akin to what he taught here in the synagogue in Capernaum. I'm not sure if it was one or all of those things or something else, but in each of those we see the authority with which Jesus preached and spoke and taught, and it was undeniable. Content of his preaching. Now let's consider the manner of his preaching, the manner of the preacher, if you will. Not only did the content of his preaching astonish the people and demand a response, but also the way in which he preached. Here Mark gives us these 4 words regarding Jesus' teaching. It was not as the scribes. Now, frankly, I think this is apparently what most struck the people, and that's why Mark includes it. the scribes were largely Pharisees, and they were in bondage to quotation marks. Now, there's some irony in this because that little expression is in quotation marks in my notes because I read that in another commentator. But, you know, they were constantly referring to the other human authorities, the rabbinic authorities. They would read a text, and then they would get up and they would teach in this kind of a manner. They would say, well, Rabbi Hillel says this, but Rabbi Shammai says this, and Rabbi Gamaliel makes this observation, which is the same observation by Rabbi Shimon, and that's how they would teach. And they would kind of leave the people impressed with their vast research and their ability to quote this rabbinic teaching and this rabbinic teaching and keep all of those things straight and make these highly intellectual analyses of things and say, you know, it could be this and it could be this and it could be this. Now, there's nothing wrong with good study and preparation. We ought to do that. And there's nothing wrong with admitting that maybe I don't have all the answers. But these guys just made a life of that, and they never said anything that really demanded a response from anybody. But when Jesus preached, He said, you know, here's the kind of things you've heard these guys talking about. Let me tell you how it is. And He'd go right to the heart. Or He'd look at them and He'd say, you know, you need to repent and believe the gospel because you're sinners. He went right to the heart. He would challenge them about the way they were walking with God and rebelling against God. And He didn't mince words. He taught with authority and it went right to the heart. And sometimes people responded in faith and obedience. And sometimes they responded in disobedience and in rebellion and in anger, but the fact is they all responded. And that's what the preaching of the Word of God ought to be like. That's how Jesus preached. It demanded a response. He spoke with authority, and people knew they were hearing the very words of God, and they needed to do something with those words. And He would appeal. And some would respond, and some would reject. You know, folks, the opinions of others aren't what matters. What matters is what God says. And so Jesus confronted people not simply in their brains, but in their hearts. And I would suggest that He spoke simply and plainly and authoritatively. That's why He taught with parables. That's why He taught with illustrations and examples. That's why He used language that the people, the common people, would understand so that they would catch the message. And as He delivered it with that authority, they would be compelled to respond. People were astonished at this because they just didn't hear that. That wasn't the pattern of delivery that was characterized in the scribes and the Pharisees and those that taught in your average everyday synagogue. Guys like John the Baptist and our Lord, their preaching was different. It was authoritative. And of course, Jesus particularly so, because He had the divine insight on things that we hope to glean as we study Him and His thinking and His teaching in the Word of God. He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. So make some application here for us on this thought. We need to be careful. You know, maybe me and Brother Dave and Brother Kent, as preachers especially, that we don't get enamored with the shrewd insights and eloquent oratory of men. We need to be enamored with the Word of God. We need to be digging into God's Word and understanding what God says and the response that He desires from us. And folks, as we preach or as we teach or witness or share our hearts with others, the authority, the ability to influence people comes not from our persuasive arguments or our deep knowledge, but the simple, clear, authoritative truths of the words of God. Sometimes people will say, you know, I don't know how to try to reach out with somebody with the gospel. I don't know what to say. You know, speak the Word of God and let it do its business. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And it doesn't return empty and void. And if you did nothing more than walk up to somebody and quote John 3:16, and you might even stumble on the words, but you put the Word of God out there, you know what? God is going to use it. We ought study, we ought prepare, we ought desire to know the Bible better, but the fact is it's the Word of God that makes the impact, that commands a response that is authoritative. And we need to just, as they say, wrap our minds around the Scripture, not around all these other ideas and thoughts, and allow God's Word to change us and proclaim it so that God might use it to change others as well. We need to read it, folks. We need to memorize it, to hide it in our hearts. We need to meditate on it. You know, I remember kind of battling this whole Bible quiz concept. I remember kind of thinking through, you know, is that making too light? I mean, you know, making a competition of the Word of God. Does that somehow or other trivialize the Word of God? And you know, there's reasons to be careful about something like that. But, you know, I finally came to the conclusion that, you know what? These young people, most of them I trust, maybe all of them, or many of them at least, go into this with the desire just to know God's Word better. And the competition is you know, a way that motivates and helps them and keeps them going. Some may do it for the wrong reasons, but all of them are learning the Word of God and they're hiding it in their hearts, and it'll make a difference in their lives one way or another. You study and you memorize an entire book of the Scripture as some of these young people do, and that can't help but make a difference in your life. So folks, we need to read, we need to meditate, we need to study, we need to think about it, talk about it. Now a lot of you, I would guess, a lot of you talked about the ball game that is coming up this afternoon, over the past week. Okay, probably almost everyone here has talked about the Packers and the Bears. And my clothing designer, one of my daughters, chose a green tie for me this morning. I don't know if there's any significance to that. Thankfully, it's not a kind of a dark emerald green, so it doesn't really make that much of a statement. But I do have some Packer people in my household. From when we used to live in... Yeah, you can ostracize us later, okay? But in any event, though, thank you. You can pray for my kids. I'm neutral. Although I will say, what you know... From a preacher's standpoint, I've always felt it's best if God's people's team doesn't go to the Super Bowl because that just interferes with their observance of the Lord's Day. So, you know. But in any event, we talk about those things freely, glibly. To anybody, you can walk up to a total stranger, and I'll bet most of you are glad to talk about the upcoming ball game. But how much do we talk about the Word of God? How much do we speak of the authoritative things that we find in the Bible? Those ought to be the things that really consume us. It doesn't mean there's not a place for other things and to just enjoy some fun things and encourage one another. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. But the centerpiece of our lives ought to be knowing this book better and allowing it authoritatively to change our lives and to alter our walk with the Lord such that we grow closer to Him. We need to proclaim it, talk about it, and respond in faith and obedience. The authority of Jesus is evident in His astonishing preaching, but also the authority of Jesus is evident in His amazing power. Take a look here, verse 23. And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. That's a demon. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with Thee, Thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art Thou come to destroy us? I know Thee who Thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Now imagine the setting there in the synagogue. I don't have Bible for this, so I can't say for sure, but I'm thinking that the services there were pretty serious and sober events. You know, they probably weren't charismatic, if you will. I would guess that they were, you know, a little bit more focused and serious as we were, and they would get up and they would read the text and they would talk about it. They would be teaching. So imagine a setting like this, and imagine that we had a visitor in our church. And as I pause between sentences, this fella stands up and he begins to make these loud pronouncements. I mean, Jesus is there teaching, and this man stands up and he cries with a loud voice. And he says, "Leave us alone. What do we have to do with you, thou Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. You're come to destroy us." I'll bet that stirred him up there in the synagogue. I mean, we read the Scripture, folks. We got to kind of put ourselves into the situation to catch the gravity. Otherwise, we just kind of stroll by those things and it doesn't make an impact. Well, what do you think all the people were doing? They're turning their head between two places, right? They're looking at this guy, they're looking at Jesus. They're looking at this guy, looking at him, right? They're waiting to see if he's going to say something more. They want to see what Jesus is going, the one who speaks with authority. They want to say, "Wow, what is he going to do now? We have never seen something happen like this before. What are we going to do?" And again, in the end, we see the authority of of Jesus Himself. I'm going to avoid the natural inclination to go into an extended discussion about the nature of this man's condition. Suffice it to say, he was quite literally possessed by a demon. I mean, the Bible could not be more plain. He wasn't mentally ill. He wasn't merely someone craving attention. He wasn't drunk. He was demon-possessed. And folks, that is a possibility for one who is unsaved. And we'll give more attention to that as we consider some other passages where Mark recounts similar kinds of things, and we'll kind of go down that road, but not this morning. For today, I want to keep our focus on the authority of our Savior. We see, folks, Jesus' authority declared by the demon himself. Okay, the words of this demon-possessed man, the things that he says, they are theologically orthodox. He calls him Jesus of Nazareth, recognizing Christ's humanity. But then he calls him the Holy One of God, acknowledging His deity, His Messiahship. He recognizes Jesus as an enemy of the devil and his demons, and he acknowledges that Jesus has the power and authority to command him and to destroy him if Jesus so desires, and that he's going to have to respond. He understands all those things. What he says are accurate things. It's interesting to note the contrast that there often is between the way men address the Lord Jesus in the Gospels and the way that demonic spirits address Him. Take those appealing to Jesus for healing, for instance. In Mark 9:17, one person appeals to Him as Master. In Greek, the word would be teacher. In chapter 10, verse 47-48, another calls Him the Son of David. In chapter 10, verse 51, yet another calls Him, in the Greek, Rabboni. The King James renders it the Lord. And sometimes we see Him referred to as Lord with the idea of being Master, sometimes an accurate description of Him as the Son of God. When we look at the titles that the demons themselves ascribe to Him, here He's called the Holy One of God. In Mark 3:11, some unclean spirits say to Him, Thou art the Son of God. In Mark chapter 5, verse 7, the unclean spirits and the so-called maniac of Gadara call Him Jesus, Thou Son of the Most High God. These demons understood exactly who He was. Now, and that reminds us of the text we read in James 2:19 that says, Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe also, and they tremble. So there's a difference between intellectual knowledge and accuracy of thought and true heart belief. These devils don't have it. But they know who He is. And interestingly, their regard and respect and recognition that ultimately they are answerable to Him even though they are His enemy is quite in contrast to what we might see even in our own hearts and lives and amongst believers who live as if Jesus was just another man. Maybe having believed in Him for salvation, which makes you wonder how there can't be more response in the matter of life, but you know, we have this flesh and it causes us to dismiss the reality. When the Lord Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow Him, that the one speaking is God Himself. The demons understood that. Let me just ask, how about you? Do you understand that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the eternal Son of God? A man, yes, but also God, the perfect, sinless God-man who came to shed His blood and give His life to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. Or is He simply for you a good teacher, or a worthy rabbi, or a great prophet, or an abused martyr? Or do you believe that He is the Holy One who is Himself God? Do you agree with Peter, who says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus responds and says, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. That is Bible truth given by God that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's God come in the flesh. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never really trusted Him as your Savior. I encourage you, don't leave without having admitted that you are a sinner who can do nothing to save yourself, but Jesus, the sinless Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. Folks, if you're here today and you have any doubt about who Jesus really is, let me encourage you, come talk to me after the service. Talk to Pastor Eastep. Talk to one of our faithful folks here. We would love to show you what the Bible tells us about Jesus, because He's in it. He said to those two men on the road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses, He expounded the things in all the Scripture concerning Himself. You can find it here in the Gospel of Mark. I'd encourage you to read the Gospel of John. But throughout the Scripture, there are things that draw our attention to Jesus, the Son of God, the suffering servant, the sinless one who died for our sins. So we see Jesus' authority declared by the demon himself. We see Jesus' authority demonstrated in the deliverance itself as Jesus expels the unclean spirit from this man. Jesus speaks but a few simple words. Look at verse 25. Jesus rebuked him saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Hold thy peace is just a single word and it means literally, be muzzled. And I suspect that he did not whisper that. This man is there spouting off, and he turns to him and he says, "Be muzzled." You know what? That's the same thing that he says to the seas when he's out there in the boat with his disciples, and they're concerned. They say, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And he stands up and he looks into the brunt of the force of the wind, and we sing in that song, "Peace be still." No, no. He says, "Be muzzled." You stay that way. Be quiet. Be silent. He silences that demon with his word. You know, you say, well, what the demon was saying is true. Why didn't Jesus say, "Hey, you know what he's saying is true"? Well, it's because those statements, though true, were tainted by the rebelliousness and the disrespect that caused that demon or that demon-possessed man to speak in the first place. And he said, "Leave us alone. What do we have to do with you, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" It's in the King James, it says, "Art thou come to destroy us?" I think it's probably a statement. You've come to destroy us, haven't you? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But there is an abrasiveness there. There is a rebellion there. There is a disrespect there, even though the words are true. And Jesus silences him. And then he commands that demon to come out of him. Not only is this deliverance for the man, but it's frankly some sort of a punishment for the demon. Because apparently, and I can't explain this, but apparently, for whatever reason, demons don't like to be in a disembodied state. And we'll talk about that a little later on, but you remember the legion there in that maniac of Gadara, and Jesus was going to cast him out, and they say, "Hey, don't just cast us out, put us into the swine." You think, what in the world are these guys thinking? You know, well, they're wicked demons. They don't think rationally. But for whatever reason, when Jesus casts this demon out, there's a judgment there on that demon as well as a deliverance for the man himself. When Jesus commands the demon to come out, the demon has no choice but to obey. Verse 26 says, "When the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him." You say, torn him, what does that mean? Well, the word has the idea of a convulsion, of a prolonged spasm. So here we have the man's body thrown to and fro into a fit of convulsive attack, and ultimately, though, he is delivered. That demon in rebellion endeavors to hurt that man one last time as he departs. Now, we may wonder, you know, what does all this have to do with us? You know, as I said earlier, for most of us, we probably never knowingly encountered someone who is demon-possessed. I think it still happens. Nothing in the Scripture says that it doesn't, that it's ended, but we don't often see it, at least not in the vividness that we find recorded in some of these biblical records. But folks, think about it. There is relevance of this passage for us. I would suggest that this passage gives us hope that there is nothing too hard for Jesus. He can deliver anyone in any condition, from any condition, whatever sins they've become immersed in, whatever persecution, whatever trial, whatever difficulty, whatever discomfort, whatever frustration, whatever failure, the Lord Jesus is well able to deliver from that. Just as He cast out this demon, which had been plaguing this man for who knows how long, in an ugly, twisted way. Folks, it doesn't matter how severe your crisis or your persecution. It doesn't matter how many times you have failed. Jesus has the authority and the ability. He has the exousia and the dunamis to deliver you, to undertake in your life, to make things different, to transform. And folks, He loves us, and He wants to do those things in our lives. Because of the authority of Christ, the devil, sin, wickedness, darkness of every kind can be defeated. Jesus is stronger than Satan, and Satan and his demons have to bow to Him. So we've seen Jesus' authority declared by the demon himself, demonstrated in the deliverance itself. We're going to see here Jesus' authority drawing the multitudes to himself. Verse 27 says, "And they were all amazed." There were some who maybe weren't inclined to believe, but they were amazed. They were all amazed insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commandeth even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." See, they recognized that there was a connection between Jesus' authoritative words and his authoritative works. Because they saw him cast out this demon, and they're saying, What teaching is this? What doctrine is this? What amazing works are this? He even can command these demons, and they have to obey him. There's your definition of authority. Jesus preached with authority. Jesus worked miracles with authority. And anyone who spends time around Jesus will be amazed. And folks, if we will go and find the Lord Jesus in the Scripture, we will be amazed at the authority with which he ministered. They were astonished by his preaching and amazed by his power. They were struck by his authority, and you know what? They told anyone who would listen. Verse 28 says, "Immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee." And we'll pick this up next time when we see just multitudes of people being drawn to him as that word spreads about the amazing authority with which he preached, with which he worked miracles, and people just come flocking to him because they want to see. Because those who have seen have been affected. Some for better, some in rebellion, but they've all been affected and they're telling other people about it. Let me add another point to our message here by way of application, what we take away and then we'll be done. The authority of Jesus is evident in his astonishing preaching, and it's evident in his amazing power, but thirdly, the authority of Jesus is extended today through his body, the church. Let me just remind us of a couple of familiar passages. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, what we refer to as the Great Commission. Jesus came. He spake to his disciples saying, "All power, all exousia, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." He says, all authority is given to me, and now you go. And the implication there is that we go with his authority. We go under his guiding and directing hand. And folks, as we endeavor by God's grace to serve him, we serve with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be afraid for nothing. I'm always encouraged when I see the Lord speaking to the Apostle Paul, who is in so many ways just the most fearless, amazing guy you could ever read about. And he says to him regarding the ministry at Corinth, he says, "You know what, Paul, don't be afraid. For I have much people in this city." And I read that and I think, Paul, afraid? Never would have known it. But you know, Paul's a man of like passions as we. But he recognized that he ministered in the authority of Christ and in the power, in the dunamis of Christ as well. And God worked in his life to do great and amazing things. And folks, it's the same today. We understand that the apostolic age had a certain working of miracles and some things that were unique to that era, and those things have now ceased. We call that cessationism as regards some of the sign gifts, the miraculous empowering gifts. But we are all gifted by the Lord Jesus Christ through His Spirit to minister with His authority and to minister as His Spirit gives us power and to do great and amazing things. John 14, verses 12 through 14 says this, and I can't get my hands around this text, but I'll just read it to you. It says what it says. Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." You say, how does that happen? Acts 1:8 tells us that we'll receive power. That's dunamis kind of power. We will receive the enabling. We will receive the ability by God's grace, by His Spirit ministering in our lives, to act under His authority, to be witnesses of Him in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. God will enable us to speak His Word with power, but only as we walk with Him. Folks, it's easy to live a nominal Christian life. And as we do, we just hinder the amazing things that God wants to do in our lives as individual and in our life here as a church collectively. We need to believe that God really wants to do those things. The story is told about a church building that caught fire. You know, and this is a reality that probably strikes pretty close to home for some of you more than others who maybe remember when the city church down on 60th in California burned, whenever that was, in the 70s, middle 70s somewhere. So, you know, there's some vividness to this, but there's a story of this church building that caught fire. And the pastor was standing outside the safety lines erected by the fire department, watching as firefighters battled the blaze. And he looked over and saw standing near him a man that he had invited to church again and again and again and again, and the guy had never come. And so as they were standing there looking at the church, he walked over to the man, and he said, "You know, this is kind of ironic. You know, I mean, I've asked you to be here, and you've never come, and now you're here tonight, you know, during this fire." And the guy looked at him, and he said, "Well, I've never seen this church on fire before." Okay, think about that, right? There's some relevance to that. You know what? If we want to see God do amazing things in our midst, we don't need to rethink our philosophy of worship and our approach to music. We don't need to do those things. We don't need to serve cappuccino and donuts in the lobby, okay? I have nothing against a good donut, okay? But I mean, those are not the things that reach people's hearts. You know, we don't need to go through all these machinations to try and make ourselves be just like the world, thinking that somehow that will bring them in. It is the authority of a changed life sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ and the clear preaching of the gospel of the Word of God. Those are the things that change lives. And some people won't like that, and that's a choice that they make. And we pray for them, and we keep trying to reach them, but they're going to make that choice. But we make the choice, am I going to live for God? Am I going to let Him continue changing my life? Am I going to let Him light a fire in my soul? So people see something different that they say, you know what, there's something here I want to see. I want to be a part of. I want to have that in my life. When our lives are just like the world around us, there's no fire. There's no appeal. There's no authority. There's no power. But that's what we need. And the Lord will give us that. He tells us, we'll receive power. He will do great things if we will allow Him. You know, we talked about the football game parallel. You know, if we could just give the commitment to the things of the Lord that we give to some of our secular and entertainment pleasures, man, would our lives be different. They would just be revolutionized, I would suspect, for many of us. And that's what the Lord wants. He will minister His power as we submit to Him, as we allow Him to change us. Folks, we need to allow the Lord Jesus to kindle a fire in our hearts for Him, for His Word, for His work. We just need to recognize who He is. He is the Son of God. And He desires and is well able and loves us such that He wants to do great things in our lives. And if we'll let Him do that, we will experience personally, firsthand, in remarkable ways, His miraculous power, and will minister under His authority, and amazing things will happen. God will draw people into this building. God will change lives. He will save souls. He will adjust our priorities. He'll transform our lives if we will let Him do it. If we will go to His Word, read it, believe it. As the authority of His Word commands a response in His hearts, we say, "Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I want to do what You're showing me here in Your Word. Would You undertake for me? Would You help me? Would You guide me to people in my life who can help me to do that?" And you know, the Lord will do all those things. Well, I need to bring this to a conclusion. This morning we've seen that the authority of Jesus is evident in His astonishing preaching. It's evident in His amazing power. The authority of Jesus is extended today through His body, the church, in our lives, if we'll allow Him to do so. Let me ask you to stand to your feet, if you will. Heads bowed and eyes closed, and we'll just have a